Okay, so
Cool.
Erev Tov, welcome everybody. We are here at Matan on Zoom, and we are studying a course, Judaism in the Isms. Judaism encounters the Isms. And tonight we have a very pertinent and important topic. It is Yom HaZikaron Tafshin Pei, and this is a bizarre Yom HaZikaron because this is a year when we're not allowed to visit the cemeteries and we're not allowed to visit our loved ones. And so it has a very strange feeling to it. And yet Yom HaZikaron is deeply embedded in Israeli psyche and Jewish psyche. And so we, you know, we all feel this. And we just heard the siren a few minutes ago, about an hour ago. And so I chose for the topic tonight a very interesting encounter. Judaism encounters Zionism. Now, you might find this topic, the topic itself, the title, to be very strange. Because, well, we talk about encounters, we've spoken about encounters between Judaism and Hinduism, Judaism and Christianity, Judaism and Islam, Judaism and communism, Judaism and socialism. And these are all movements, ideas, ideologies, religions, which are foreign to Judaism, which are outside of Judaism. So when we talk about an encounter, we talk about a rendezvous of two very different cultures and worldviews and hashkafot and ideologies encountering something outside of itself. And now we're talking about Judaism and Zionism. And it almost sounds like this is this like artificial encounter of Judaism, which is separate from Zionism, which is outside of Judaism. And well, I'm going to say this somewhat frankly, this is indeed how certain aspects of the Jewish world see this. That Judaism and Zionism are two foreign bodies that may intersect, according to some people, but they're actually very different in principle and in their value system. And that is exactly what we're going to try to encounter and discuss today. And what we're going to start with is a little bit of history. Okay. Now, by the way, if anybody has any specific questions, please, you can sort of raise your hand. There's a raise your hand option. You could also unmute and just say something out, or you could write into the chat. So either of these are great options. Now, there's no doubt that, and we're going to have to define Zionism, which we will do in just a second. But if we just want to talk about a little bit of history here, there is no doubt that the Jewish people are deeply connected to the land of Israel and to Zion, Zion, Yerushalayim, Israel, okay? And we can go through tremendous historical precedent for this. So we go to the Tanakh. Abraham is the first person to make Aliyah. Lech lecha el ha'aretz asher ar'eka. Moshe Rabbeinu tells Paro, shlach na etami, let my people go so that we can go to Eretz Yisrael. As we know, the five languages of redemption, v'hotzeiti, v'hitzalti, v'ga'alti, v'lakachti, v'heveti. Hashem promises that he will bring us into the land of Eretz Yisrael. We know about the Jewish people who, in the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, enter the land of Israel as promised by to Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov. Moshe doesn't make it in, but the Jewish people enter the land. They cross the Jordan. This is the first massive aliyah to Eretz Yisrael in the time of Yehoshua. And the story of Tanakh is a story of a people who try to create sovereignty, create a nation, create stability in the land of Eretz Yisrael. If you look at all of Tanakh, the story of Tanakh is ultimately a failure because we get exiled from this land. We get kicked out of this land. Our Beit HaMikdash is destroyed and the Jewish people are dispersed and placed in exile with the Babylonians. But that's not the end of the story because we yearn to go back to this land. And we know that the Jewish people are promised the time of Yirmiyahu HaNavi, 70 years will pass, they will go back to the land of Israel. And indeed, the Persians conquered the Babylonians and Koresh, King Koresh, he promises the Jews they can go back. He supports their resettling in the land of Israel. A number of Jews go back. Many of them stay behind in Babel. There's another wave of Aliyah with Ezra and Nehemiah in the 450s BC. The Second Temple is rebuilt. Not as grand as the first one, but it is indeed rebuilt. And this desire to be in the land continues with the Hashmonaim, the Hasmoneans, who create again a Jewish entity in the land of Israel, a political entity when they push out Antiochus and the Greeks. Jewish sovereignty continues until the Romans ultimately wipe us out, in a sense, and kick us out of the land and destroy the Beit HaMikdash in 70 CE. But its story continues with the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132 CE when we try to rebel against the Romans and reestablish Jewish sovereignty and rebuild. And so for a period of time after the Romans kick us out, Jews are not allowed to live in the land of Judea, in at least the land of area of Jerusalem. There are Jews living in the Galil, but we are barred from being in the land of Israel. You know, at least in the central part of the country. And Jewish communities are popping up in Babel, most prominently Babylonia, in other places of the Jewish world, in Italy, for example, and the world of Ashkenaz is slowly going to emerge over the next few hundred years, North Africa. But we were always turning to return. We were always yearning and desiring to learn to return to Eretz Yisrael and to rebuild. If you just go through a survey of the tefillot that we recite on a regular basis, okay? Can anybody tell me which tefillot discuss Eretz Yisrael, Tzion, the desire to return to the land? Yeah, you could unmute yourself. Tell me which tefillot talk about this. Let's make a list. What do we got? Okay, I see we're pulling out a sidur here. This is getting serious.
The Bakashot in Shmona Esrei, the second half. The
second half of Shmona Esrei. Kibbutz Galit to Kabu Shofar, which is returning at the ingathering of the exiles. Okay, what else?
The
Yerushalayim Mirchai, rebuild Jerusalem. What else?
A huge number of the Tehillim.
Many parts of Tehillim discuss this. Yafemod, what else?
In the Birkat HaMazon.
Okay, Shir HaMad B'Shuv HaShem Etzion, Hayinu Kechomim. When we return to Zion, we will be like dreamers.
Uvnei
Yerushalayim Mirakodesh B'Mirav Yameinu. We ask about the rebuilding of Jerusalem in Birkat HaMazon after we've eaten food. Another moment in the Tefillah, V'techezena Einenu B'Shuv Chaletzion. We look forward to your returning to the land. Okay, give me some other examples.
Aleinu,
where does this come up in Aleinu?
When you talk about the nations will rejoice in God.
Okay, so it's interesting, Robin, you bring this out because Aleinu is more universal. It doesn't talk specifically about Eretz Yisrael. What are other parts in our tefillah that talk about this? Other moments in Jewish rituals. Just think about
Musaf prayers.
All the Musaf prayers, okay, are all about returning to the land, right? And we'll bring the sacrifices, okay? V'sham na'avodcha b'yirah ki me'alam mukshanim kadmoniot. What do we say to a mourner? Can you tell me what do we say to a mourner?
Oh, ha'makom.
Yeah.
Ha'makom yirachem etchem.
You
should be comforted amongst the mourners of Zion. Again, a mention of Zion. What about the celebrations that we have?
How about the fact that both Pesach, the two holiest days of the year, perhaps is Yom Kippur, and the Seder, which represents our becoming a nation, and they both end with L'Shana Haba B'Yerushalayim.
L'Shana Haba B'Yerushalayim, Yafem Vod, Nachon. Okay, Seder Pesach is a great example. All of the Chagim actually connect to returning to the land. Shavuot is about harvesting in the land. Sukkot is about also Chag HaAsif, we gather in the fruits. Pesach is about being brought into the land. So all the Chagim are connected to Eretz Yisrael as well, Nachon. Another example is at a Jewish wedding. What do we say in the Sheva Brachot? The seventh of the Sheva Brachot is Mehera Hashem Elokeinu Yishama Be'arei Yehuda V'chutzot Yerushalayim Kol Sason V'Kol Simcha, right? That we hear a celebration. This is a fulfillment of the prophets and the rejoicing in the land of Israel. This is also connected to Israel. So if we just, and we've just moved along a little bit in our history, but the history doesn't end there. We've seen in our tefillot, our liturgy, going back to the time of the Romans, We were Jews were trying to establish a foothold sovereignty in Israel. But it doesn't end there. And even though we go into exile for ultimately 2,000 years, there were many attempts in our history to return to the land. I'll give you some examples. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, who we studied last year, he makes Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael in the early, he's in the early 1200s. Ramban, Nachmanides makes Aliyah in the 1270s. In the 1210, you have 300 rabbis, Ashkenazi rabbis, the Balei Tosafot, who try to make Aliyah under very challenging circumstances. In 1492, Jews are expelled from Sfarad and from Portugal, and many of them go to the Ottoman Empire, and they end up in Eretz Yisrael. These are Sfaradim who are build yeshivot and communities in Sfat, in Tveria, in Yerushalayim, and they're in Eretz Yisrael at this time. Many students of the Gra, the Vilna Gaon, in the early 1800s, they go to Israel to establish a Jewish community there. In fact, the old yeshuv of Yerushalayim, the old yeshuv, which was very, they were very firm people, because all they wanted to do was to go to Eretz Yisrael and live the end of their days there in quiet solitude. Okay, you can imagine what they thought when these early pioneer Zionists show up. Okay, and but the students of the Gra that go, there are many Hasidim who go. Rav Nachman of Breslov tried to go to Eretz Yisrael. So throughout our history, Jews are trying to go to Eretz Yisrael. Sfaradim also, by the way, in 1868, there was a big wave of Yemenite Jews, of Temanim, who go to Eretz Yisrael. Nothing to do with modern Zionism. Okay, we haven't even spoken about modern Zionism. We're just talking about the yearning of the Jewish people to return to our land throughout our history at many different points. For many times, it was challenging. During the Crusades, we couldn't be there. Okay, we were kicked out. At many different points, the Jewish people were barred from being in the land, but we always wanted to return and come back. So to talk about Zionism as something outside of Judaism is actually sort of unfair. It's just ahistorical, because we've brought so many examples from our liturgy, from Tanakh, from Jewish history, about the Jewish connection to the land, Jewish attempts to stay in the land, to build a foothold in the land, to build a community and a nation in Eretz Yisrael. And yet, as we enter the late 19th century or mid-late 19th century, there is something that emerges which is both similar to and different than all of these things. And we're going to call this modern Zionism. Modern Zionism, can anybody tell me about the earliest, who are some of the earliest thinkers in modern Zionism? What are the earliest names that appear in modern Zionism? Who could you tell me?
Yeah. Theodor Herzl.
Theodor Herzl, who establishes, who establishes the, who establishes the first Zionist Congress, dies in 1904. Who else did you say? What are some other names?
I'm going to... Jabotinsky.
Say again, David Pinsky?
Jabotinsky.
Jabotinsky, Vladimir Jabotinsky. Tell me about Jabotinsky. Can anybody tell me about Jabotinsky? Okay, Marilyn, I'm going to unmute you. You're on mute. Okay. Okay, who could tell me about Jabotinsky? Okay, Rav Cook. Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Cook, who else?
I could tell you about him.
Okay, good. Well, we're going to get there in a second. Who could tell me about other thinkers, other names?
Achad Am,
correct. Marilyn, it looks like you're trying to say something, but you're in mute right now. Okay, yeah. You're still in mute. I'm not sure why you're in mute. One second. Let me look at participants. I'm gonna unmute all first.
Right, I learned that I had this course and I can't think of the name.
Yeah, Gordon. Yeah, Marilyn, you have to turn on your sound.
Gordon.
Okay, Shoshana, what were you saying? Yeah,
Rabbi Reines.
Okay, Rabbi Reines. Now we're talking about Zionist thinkers. Okay, Marilyn, what do you think?
I'm trying to think. I'm thinking of Kalisha, Moses Hiss, Leo Pinsker.
Okay.
Discussing the names in Israel, the names of the streets, you find all the great...
Nachon, correct. Many of the names of streets in Eretz Yisrael are named after these. I'll just throw out some. You've mentioned a lot of them, but okay. Rav Yehuda Alkalai, Okay. Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer, Moshe Hess, Perens Smolenskin, Eliezer Ben Yehuda, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's the one who recreates the Hebrew language. Moshe Leib Lillian Blum, Leo Pinsker, Herzl, Max Nordau, Achadaam, Asher Ginsberg, Chaim Nachman Bialik, Berdichevsky, Brenner, Borachov, A.D. Gordon, Burl Katzenellenson. You also have your religious Zionists, Avami Mitzchak Cohen Cook, Martin Buber, Yechiel Michalpinis, many, a whole range of Jabotinsky, Rav Meir Bar Ilan, Solomon Schechter, Louis Brandeis, so many, a whole list of Zionist thinkers. Now, what sets this group of people apart from everyone else that we've spoken about, and I'm going to mute everybody for a second, okay, is as follows. Is that now we're talking about, a modern movement. And what is the nature of this movement? What are the origins of this movement? What inspires these people? Now, there's a whole range. Zionism is not one ideology, okay? And just for the aims of the thinkers that I've mentioned, they believe many very radically different things. Okay, but yet they are all part of the Zionist movement in some capacity. So the fundamental question is, what sets apart modern political Zionism from all these previous attempts to return to the land and to build a sovereign Jewish nation in the land of Israel? And I want to hear your thoughts. What is there? Maybe there's no difference. What is the fundamental difference here between these two things? Okay, so I'm going to unmute you all and ask you to share your thoughts. What do you think? Okay, Marilyn, you're still muted.
Okay, it's a nationalist movement. It's a movement that has its roots in the secular Haskalah. It's a movement that's very much part of a whole lot of nationalist movements that are happening at the end of the 1800s.
So first of all, you're pointing out very correctly that some of the inspiration, this is a time of national rebirth. The French, the Germans, nationalism is in vogue. Countries are rebuilding themselves, self-identifying. And so in many ways, we drew inspiration from these other national movements, 100%. Okay, and that's one difference. What are some other differences? Elaine, yes.
From the outset of the...
Elaine, did you want us to share something? Anybody else? Sylvia, Devorah, Robin, Danny, what would you like to say?
This was a movement that was... As opposed to the Ramban coming or Yehuda Levi or anyone else who came, they weren't attempting to establish a state or a sovereign state. They just wanted to move to Israel.
Okay, good. That's a second difference. The Ramban wasn't interested in building a nation state. Although Ramban certainly wanted Jews to return to Israel, he may not have wanted to create a democracy or a socialist government. But he wanted Jews to return to Israel in mass. There's no doubt about that. And he believed that Jews had the permission to do so. Okay, so this is, so I'm not quite 100% sure about that difference, but it's an interesting point you raise. Yes. Anybody else?
Yeah, it was very ideologically driven. It was driven by, you mentioned the word socialism. It was driven by the need to help the Jews, the very, very oppressed Jewish people in Europe, get some kind of a, not to wait for the Mashiach. It was almost, although there were a lot of religious Zionists, it was almost a turfing out of this, the old shtetl Jew into the new militant.
Very interesting. Very interesting.
And anti-Semitism was a big driving force, trying to deal with the fact that the Jews were put upon and helpless and trodden upon and had, no rights, no sustainable rights anywhere.
Okay. Both of you are saying very important points. Don, first of all, what you're saying in terms of being compelled by anti-Semitism to come back to the land and rebuild their own nation, Herzl is the classic story with the whole Dreyfus affair. He feels that the only way to solve the problem of anti-Semitism is for us to create our own country. And then we will be like the other nations. We'll perhaps gain the self-respect of other nations. Marilyn, you also point out something very, very key. And that is that Zionism brings with it a new understanding of Jewish identity, a new understanding of the Jewish psyche, a new understanding of classic Jewish concepts. And you also mentioned the notion of the Messiah, Mashiach. And that's very key. Now, put aside, I'm just going to mute everybody right now again, okay? Put aside the notion of a character appearing on the historical stage. This is what we call Mashiach. Forget that person for one second. Judaism, a key principle of Judaism, is about the redemption of the world, bringing the world from an imperfect state to a more perfect state, okay? Redeeming the world. And part of redemption in Jewish theology is about a return of the Jewish people to our land, okay? And this played out with Yitziat Mitzrayim, leaving the Exodus of Mitzrayim to the land of Israel. And this is meant to play out at different points in history and ultimately in the time of redemption of Geula. Part of that redemption is Kibbutz Galiot. We are all returning to the land. So a return to the land is deeply connected to the notion of Geula, of redemption, of a more perfect world and the times of Mashiach. And it's very important to understand that for centuries when Jews came to the land of Israel, they felt that they were part of this narrative of bringing the redemption one step closer. They were part of this narrative, of this messianic narrative of hoping to bring the time of Mashiach a little bit closer. Because if Jews would be in the land, and if Jews would inhabit the land, well, this is one step in that process. I'm not saying they were all singing Mashiach, Mashiach, Mashiach from the doorstep, you know, like modern Chabadnik. I'm not saying that that's what they were like. But what I am saying is that the part of the ideology that compelled them to want to come back to the land is this notion of redemption, of Geula, which is a reiteration of the exodus from Egypt, and which we wanted to you know, recreate and bring back, you know, Hashiveinu Hashem Eilecha v'nashuva. Hashem, return us, Chadei Shameinu Kekedem, renew our days like old. And we want to return to the past in the future, and so we come back to the land. Okay, now it's important to understand that modern Zionism, okay, also has a notion of messianism. In many ways, they're messianists. However, the idea of messianism means something very different in Zionist terminology. First of all, they don't believe that there's going to be some messianic figure, Mashiach, you know, that we, the way that we think of him. And messianism is, think of it as the end of history. But what is going to create this end of history? What is it that is going to bring about this redemption of the Jewish people? Well, it's not the Jewish people coming back to the land and following the commandments and rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash and offering sacrifices and taking Trumot Umasrot. That's not what is going to create the redemption. What's going to create the redemption, according to some Zionist thinkers, is that we are going to create a socialist government and a socialist, a more perfect socialist society in the land of Israel. We're going to work the land. We're going to be part of the Marxist Russian revolution of the workers are going to overtake the owners of the means of production. This is the messianic revolution that we have been waiting for. It's some form of communism, of socialism. And that's, you know, one example of how the early Zionists wanted to bring about the end of the world, redemption. But it's a very different notion of redemption and of messianism, okay? And now we're getting to a very key point. And the key point, I want to share something that I learned in courses that I took with Micha Goodman, Dr. Micha Goodman, who I'm sure many of you know. And the way he phrases this is as follows, and it's really very brilliant. He says, You know, Zionism is really a double revolution. Okay? What does it mean that it's a double revolution? On the one hand, it's a political revolution. It's about creating Jewish sovereignty and returning to the land. This is one aspect of Zionism. But there's another aspect of Zionism which makes it a double revolution. And that is that it's also a therapeutic revolution. Because Zionism is supposed to cure the psyche of the Jews. Jabotinsky says this explicitly, by the way. Jabotinsky says, we're going to create a new psychological breed of Jews. The idea was to create a Jew that had never existed before, or to sort of recreate a Jew who had existed before, but was out of fashion for 2,000 years in Galut. And you see, for Zionist thinkers, they looked at the Jew and they saw Shylock and they saw the ghetto and they saw a Jew that is unproductive and they saw interest and usury and they saw these very halachically centered people, these pathetic, powerless people, these pogroms, persecution, and peyot. And, you know, it's interesting that some of these Zionistic thinkers, not all of them, you know, for example, Brenner uses the term Ha-Yehudi Ha-Micho-Ar. Ha-Yehudi Ha-Micho-Ar, the ugly, disgusting Jew. You see, what does this sound like, the disgusting, despicable Jew? Can anybody tell me what that sounds like when you hear that term? What does it sound like? I'm unmuting you for a second. What does it sound like?
Some modern Israeli sees.
Okay, it sounds like a modern Israeli. Okay, but where does this, what is it, who does it really?
Overseas, not here.
Overseas, who does it sound like?
Sounds like Shylock.
Sounds like Shylock. Who else does it sound like?
Anti-Semites.
This is anti-Semitism. Mm. Anti-Semitism. Okay, and I want to share with you, I want to read to you, okay, a little bit from Brenner, okay? This is this is from the works of Brenner, Yosef Chaim Brenner, one of the early Zionist thinkers. I just want you to hear some of his language here. Okay, and it's in a piece called Self-Criticism. Okay. Okay. Yes, indeed, we have survived. We live. True, but what is our life worth? We have no inheritance. Each generation gives nothing of its own to its successor. And whatever was transmitted, the rabbinical literature, were better never handed down to us. In any case, by now it is certainly passing away. Everything we know about our lives tells us that there are only masses of Jews who live biologically, like ants. But a living Jewish people in any sociological sense, a people each generation of which adds a new stratum to what preceded it and each part of which is united with the other, such a people hardly exists anymore. He compares us to ants. Listen to this. Certainly we wish to live, to survive in any way, even like ants or dogs. Certainly the live dog, following the rule of self-love, adaptation, and propitiation, in order to survive in the world, is better off than a dead lion whose self-love drives him to stand against all corners so that he perishes from the earth. A living people whose members have no power but for moaning and hiding a while until the storm blows over, turning away from their poorer brethren to pile up their pennies in secret, to scratch around among the goyim, to make a living from them, and complain all along about their ill will. No, let us not pass judgment upon such a people, for indeed, it is not worth it. Okay? And he goes on, and he says that our sanctification for religion, he says it's waste, it's pathetic, we're a pathetic people. Okay, and he goes on and on. Naturally, they paid for their lives with money, withdrew into their shells, their tortoise shells. Whenever they were subjected to oppression, peered through the chinks in their cave walls, looking forward all the while to better days when they would be able to emerge, spread out over lands and do business with it. Not a history of sanctification of the name, but a history of awaiting the chance to assimilate. Such is our history. Okay? And If there was a disdain of the Gentiles, but the natural envy that the poor man has for the rich, the monk for the knight, the weak man for the strong. I mean, he thinks we're a pathetic human beings, a pathetic people. This is right out of the books of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism in modern Zionism. Okay, how do we understand this? And what Micha Goodman explains is that the founding fathers. Sorry, let me. Yeah.
Oh, you're back. Bye bye.
Yeah.
He's on the phone.
I'm just gonna mute everyone. Okay. What the founding fathers had of modern Zionism was an allergic reaction to the old ghetto Jew. Because it's clear that in many cases, not all of them, they've internalized the anti-Semitic critique of non-Jews. So, and this means that we have to understand perhaps the relationship between Zionism and anti-Semitism in a very different way. The classic narrative is that Zionism is a response to anti-Semitism. The classic Herzlian model, you know, he sees that we have no option, but they don't let us assimilate and be part of German society. They won't let us practice our religion. They won't let us do anything. We might as well just go to our own country. But maybe it's much more sophisticated. Maybe Zionism is also an internalization of anti-Semitism. Maybe they see Judaism as a disease, and that the only way to cure Jews of this disease is through Zionism. Okay, and this indeed is the way Micha Goodman presents this, that Zionism is not just about creating Jewish sovereignty in the land of Israel. It's about creating a new breed of Jew. A new Jew who's going to work the land, who's going to fight, who's going to be strong and tough and not like the ghetto Jew. Okay? A new Jewish psychology. We're going to liberate the Jews from their past. Okay? We're going to be brave. We're going to fight, etc. So this is very important to understand. The reason I bring this up is because when we have a better understanding of what modern Zionism really is, okay, and we're going to look at one more source by a professor by the name of Arthur Hertzberg, we are then going to be able to get a better understanding of pushback against modern Zionism, okay? And then we're going to, you know, see if we could try to find a way to resolve this tension, okay, which we might just call religious Zionism, okay, but we're not there yet, and we have time before we get there. But I want to share with you, there's a book by Arthur Hertzberg, okay, called The Zionist Idea, a historical analysis and reader, okay, and Hertzberg is someone just created screen sharing, so I'm going to ask, second. Can someone, who was that who just created, someone just created screen sharing here. If you could just undo that. I'm not sure who did that. And Hertzberg, you know, opens up here to say that Zionism actually creates a real problem. Modern Zionism, at least, because it doesn't fit squarely into any historical categories. And let me read a little bit for how Hertzberg presents this problem. But there is a more fundamental difficulty, Hertzberg writes. From the Jewish perspective, let me just try to end the screen sharing here. Yes, okay, good, there we go. Okay, there is a more fundamental difficulty. From the Jewish perspective, messianism and not nationalism is the primary element in Zionism. Okay, messianism, as I said, the notion of redemption. And if you look at the early religious thinkers, you know, take people like Rav Yehuda Alkalai, Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer, they speak about a rebuilding of the third Beit HaMikdash. They're speaking in messianic, classic Jewish redemptive terms. They're not talking about nationalism per se, the way we think of it in modern terms. The very name of the movement, he goes on, the very name of the movement evoked the dream of an end of days, Zion, Zionism, of an ultimate release from the exile and a coming to rest in the land of Jewry's heroic age. Jewish historians have therefore attempted to understand Zionism as part of the career of the age-old messianic impulse in Judaism. Some people just want to see Zionism, modern Zionism, as a continuation of this long history of messianism, which is internal Jewish phenomenon outside the context of Western nationalism. Okay. However, okay, writers too numerous to mention have characterized the modern movement as secular messianism to indicate at once what is classical in Zionism, its eschatological purpose, and what is modern, the necessary contemporary tools of political effort, colonialization, and the definition of Jewry as a nation, thereby laying claim to an inalienable right to self-determination. What does it do to link modern Zionism to our Jewish history of the past of messianism? It shows that we're part of this long historical continuum. We haven't created something new, but we're part of the past, okay? And there was a Jewish historian by the name of Ben-Zion Dinur, who especially, argued this construction, this continuation, this continuum. But Hertzberg believes that it's important to take a step back and to understand that what is being obscured by Dinur, for example, is the crucial problem of modern Zionist ideology. The tension between the inherited messianic concept and the radically new meaning that Zionism at its most modern was proposing to give it, okay? Modern Zionism is reinterpreting Jewish concepts. And he calls this is the true Copernican revolution, which modern Zionism announced, okay? The Messiah is now identified with the dream of an age of individual liberty, national freedom, and economic and social justice, with the progressive faith of the 19th century, okay? So a lot of the same categories, but with new meanings of these categories, okay? And one more paragraph here. Enough has been said to prove the point that modern Zionism represents a crisis, not solely in the means, in the way that we would come back to the land of Israel, but in the essential meaning of Jewish messianism. Once this is understood, it becomes possible to place Zionism in its proper historical frame. It is indeed the heir of the messianic impulse and the emotions of the Jewish tradition. But it is much more than that. It is the most radical attempt in Jewish history to break out of the parochial molds of Jewish life in order to become part of the general history of man in the modern world. This is an attempt for Jews to exit Jewish history, to exit the frame of our history of messianism and the messianic impulse, and to become like secular human beings. Hence, we are face to face with a paradoxical truth. For the general historian, Zionism is not easy to deal with because it is too Jewish. The Jewish historian finds it hard to define because it is too general. Okay, so that's a historian's problem. But the key point that we come to understand is that in many ways, modern Zionism is a continuation of the past, of a long history of our attempt to return to the land and to be in the land. But in many ways, modern Zionism is a major break, a radical break with previous notions of Jewish messianism, previous notions of the identity of a Jew, and previous notions of the arc of Jewish history and the means by which we were going to return to the land. Okay, so this is an introduction for this topic. By the way, we're going to study this topic. We're going to do a little bit more tonight, but then we're going to continue this topic also next week. So this will be a two-part series, Judaism encounter Zionism. So what I want to do now is I don't want to go too late tonight. It's it's an intense day of Yom HaZikaron. We're going to study a little bit more, but then we're going to call it the night in another 10, 15 minutes. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to share, I'm going to open up the source sheet. Okay. I'll open up the source sheet. I'm going to share with the, I'm going to put on document share over here. Okay, I'm going to do share screen and open up. Okay, Judaism encounters Zionism. Okay, does everybody see this this source sheet? Okay, just let me see. Thumbs up that you could confirm that you see this. Good, okay.
Yes, it's come
fantastic.
Up.
Fantastic, okay, good. Let me just, I'm just moving this a little bit. Okay, good, fantastic. Now, what we're going to look at here is we're going to go back to study. We're actually going to study this in an interesting fashion. I want to study the roots of anti-Zionism. I want to go back to understand the roots of anti-Zionism. And to some degree, we've already discovered this by looking at how modern Zionism was a break from you know, Jewish, classic Jewish history and Jewish national, classic Jewish conceptions. But I want to show you how, well, there's a whole other strain of thought in Judaism. And we're going to call that the anti-Zionistic model, which culminates in, anybody know which thinker this culminates in? Who is the ultimate anti-Zionist thinker in Jewish history? Anybody? The Satmar Rav. The Satmar Rav is the ultimate anti-Zionist thinker. Okay? And so we're going to study now the roots of anti-Zionism, okay, so that we could understand sort of the whole spectrum of thought on this issue, okay? We've tried to understand and engage with and enter the mindset of modern Zionism, Herzl, and Achad HaAm a little bit, and we'll discuss a little bit more of those thinkers in the future. I want to understand the other extreme, the ultimate anti-Zionists. And once we understand the ultimate anti-Zionists, we will then see if we could understand how these two different ideologies or worldviews can be bridged. Is there some middle ground that we could find here? So we start with the first source here. Now, in Mishnah Ketuvot Kufyud, okay? Now, it's just, I want to show you, this Gemara, which I've numbered in Hebrew, I've also put down in English, okay? So you're welcome to follow along with the Hebrew or in the English, okay? Although, you know what I'm going to do? I'm also going to, you know, we'll read it together we'll start in the Hebrew, we'll come back to the English. Okay, we start with the Mishnah. Hakol ma'alin le'eretz Yisrael ve'ein hakol motzi'in. Hakol ma'alin Yerushalayim ve'ein hakol motzi'in. Echad ha'anashim ve'echad ha'anashim. Anybody know what this topic is that we're talking about in Tractate Ketubot? Anybody know what this is about? Anybody want to take a guess?
Yeah, when you can force someone to make aliyah, you can't leave. Like a
can you force your spouse to make aliyah? Okay, and I'm sure many of us have experienced that conversation. One spouse wants to make aliyah, one wants to stay in Michigan or South Africa or England or London, or, you know, everybody's got their, you know, and what do you do? You know, can you for you? Who wins? Well, the Gemara, in fact, discusses this. Who wins? Okay, and the Gemara says, and I'll just show you in the English here, all may force their family to ascend to Eretz Yisrael, i.e. one may compel his family and household to immigrate to Eretz Yisrael, but all may not remove others from Eretz Yisrael, as one may not coerce one's family to leave. You can coerce your family to go, but not leave. A woman can demand a get if her husband doesn't want to make aliyah. Likewise, all may force their family to ascend to Jerusalem, and all may not, i.e. no one may remove them from Jerusalem. Both men and women may force the other spouse to immigrate to Eretz Yisrael or to move to Jerusalem. Okay, so we're talking here about family dynamics and who has the right to determine where they live. And you could force a divorce, in fact, if the spouse, the husband or the wife, does not want to go to Israel or does not want to move to Yerushalayim. Okay, now, you know, for example, a woman could force her husband to give her a get if he doesn't want to go to Israel. Now, it's in the context of this Mishnah that the Gemara has a very important discussion about the importance of living in Eretz Yisrael. Okay? And let's see what the Gemara says. Tanu Rabbanan. We're right here. Okay? Le'olam yidor adam be'eretz Yisrael afilu bi'ir sheruba ovde kochavim. A person should always strive to live in the land of Israel, even in a place that's filled with idolaters. Live in a city where most of the people are non-Jewish, as long as you're living in Israel. Va'al yidor b'chutz la'aretz. Don't live in chutz la'aretz. Va'afilu bi'ir sherubai Yisrael, even in a city that has mostly Jews. Meaning, it's better to live in in Ramallah, let's say it was a safe place to live, Ramallah, than it is, well, they're not really idolaters. It's better to live under there. Any Christian cities in Israel? Say again, the?
Baptist Village.
Baptist Village, Nachon.
Field there.
Yeah, I once played there, actually. Beautiful field. Okay. It's better to live in Baptist Village than it is to live in the ghetto in Glen Hazel. Or to live in Teaneck, New Jersey, or to live in what's the name of the ghetto in England, in London? Remind me.
Oh, Golders Green.
Golders Green. Yeah. Or on Bathurst Street in Toronto. Better to live in Baptist Village. Okay. Why? Shekol back in the Gemara. Shekol hadar be'eretz Yisrael. Whoever goes to live in Eretz Yisrael, whoever lives in Eretz Yisrael, it's as if they have a God. If you live in Chutz La'aretz, it's as if you don't have a God. Wow. Living in the land is connected to having God in your life. And if you don't live in the land, you can't possibly connect to God. Shene'emar, we bring a pasuk. I will give you the land in order to be your God. There's a connection here between there's a relationship between our connection to God and living in the land. And the Gemara says, whoever doesn't live in the land doesn't have a God? Really? Is that really the case? But isn't God the God of the whole universe? God of the whole land? This comes to teach you. Whoever lives in Chutz La'aretz, it's as if they worshipped idols. As we see by David HaMelech, David HaMelech talks about how he was kicked out of the land because he had to flee from Shaul. And they told him, go and worship idols. It's as if being out of the land is as if you're worshipping idols. And the Gemara says, did they really say to David, go and worship other idols? Ella lomar lecha, this comes to teach you. Whoever lives in Chutz La'aretz, it's as if you are worshiping idols. Raise your hand or give me a thumbs up if you're happy that you live in Eretz Yisrael right now, based on this Gemara. Let's hear it. Yeah. Big thumbs up, okay? Not just because Israel's, thank God, and please God it should continue. We're doing very well with this pandemic, and we appreciate everything the government has done. But we also, we also are happy that we are not worshiping idols in Chutz La'aretz. But we're going to see it's not so simple. Because we're studying the Talmud Bavli right now. And can somebody tell me, where is the Talmud Bavli composed?
In Bavel.
Mm-hmm. And this is a center of Jewish life in this time, in Bavel. So we're talking about the importance of living in Eretz Yisrael, and yet all of these rabbis discussing this are living in Bavel. And guess what? Not all of them are so happy about this statement. Let's see. Rabbi Zeira Havi Kimishtamet Minei de Rav Yehuda de Ba'a Lamesak L'Eretz Yisrael. Rabbi Zeira, this is line 12. Rabbi Zeira was a student of Rav Yehuda, okay, and this is in Bavel, and all he wanted to do was to go up to Eretz Yisrael. Now, what's the problem with this? The problem with this is that Rav Zeira's Rebbe, Rav Yehuda, was against Jews going to Israel. Listen to this. This is a Gemara they don't teach you in Bnei Akiva. Kol ha'ole mi-Bavel le'Eretz Yisrael over ba'aseh. Whoever goes up to Eretz Yisrael from Bavel is violating a positive commandment. What is that positive commandment? To remain in Bavel. What do you mean to remain in Bavel? Where does this come from? Shene Amar, line 14, as it says in the book of Yirmiyahu, Bavela yuva'u v'shama yihiyu. Hashem tells Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu prophesizes.
70 years.
Yeah. You will not just know, it doesn't say 70 years. You will
Nobody
be brought
tells
to Bavel. You will be brought to Bavel and you Vishama Yihu Ad Yom Pokdio Tam Umashem. God says you will be there until the day that I recall you back from this place. Now, what age, how old, what year is Rav Yehuda in the Gemara? What time period is he living in? Is he living in the time of Yirmiyahu HaNavi?
No.
Way later. This is long after Yirmiyahu HaNavi. Okay. This is long after Yirmiyahu HaNavi. This is like 200, 300 CE in Bavel.
Yirmiyahu is talking about the first temple, and he's after the second temple.
Yafeh me'od. Correct. Now look what Tosfot says in source number 7 here. Bavela yuvau v'shamayu afagav dehaikra bigalut rishon ketiv. Even though we're talking about the first exile in the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, ketiv. Yesh lomar divigalut sheni nami kapid kra. You have to say that we're also talking about the second galut, the second time, later on. Rabbi Yehuda sees this statement as having resonance and meaning generations later after the Jews have returned. And he thinks that you're violating a Torah commandment if you leave Bavel. Okay? So we're going to do a little bit more, and then we're going to call it the night. Now, how is Rabbi Zeira understand? This is Rabbi Zeira, number line 15. Hahu bichlei sharet ketiv. He thinks this is referring to the vessels of the temple. The vessels of the temple need to remain in Eretz, in Bavel, but the Jews themselves are allowed to return, and this is why Rabbi Zeira wants to make Aliyah. The Rabbi Yehuda. How's Rabbi Yehuda going to interpret this? Ketiv akra harina. It says another pasuk. Nishbati etchem benot Yushalayim bitzvaot o ba'alot hasadeh. This other pasuk, this is about the clay sharet, the vessels of the temple, that they may not be brought back. Rabbi Zeira, how does Rabbi Zeira understand this statement? We're on line 19. Hahu shelo ya'alu Yisrael b'choma. This teaches us that the Jewish people should not scale the wall. What wall are we talking about? Anybody here like rock climbing? What wall are we talking about? Okay. So
mass Israel.
Okay. So the wall to enter Israel. Okay, we'll see what this is. Rabbi Yehuda, what does he think? What does this mean? Hishpati acharina kativ. He says, well, there's another hishpati, another pasuk in the Song of Songs, which also mentions hishpati, and that's where we learn that the vessels shelo ya'alu Yisrael b'choma. Rabbi Zeira. Rabbi Zeira says, no, that other hishpati, it says a few times in Shir HaShirim, hishpati atchem benot Yerushalayim. Okay, remember, Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, is a love poem between a dod and a re'aya. And there are these other female characters, the Benot Yerushalayim, and the lover says to them, I swear to you, you know, the Benot Yerushalayim. So Rabbi Zeira, how we buy the Chid Rabbi Yossi Rabbi Chanina? These are needed to teach what Rabbi Yossi Rabbi Chanina says. Yes. And what does Rabbi Yossi Rabbi Chanina say? He says, Gimel Shavuot Halalu Lama. What are these three oaths? The three oaths are as follows. Achat shelo ya'alu Yisrael b'choma. Number one is that the Jewish people should not scale the wall. Ve'achat, another one, she'ishpia HaKadosh Baruch Hu atizo shelo yimerdu b'mot ha'olam. A second one is he promises the Jewish people that they should not rebel against the nations of the world. And the third, she'ishpia HaKadosh Baruch Hu et ha'uvdei kochavim shelo yishtabdu b'hen. Hashem swears that the nations will not subjugate us too much. These are what we call the Gimel Shvuot. Okay? And this may sound like a little story in the Gemara, a nice little Agadata, but this story, these Gimel Shvuot, these three oaths, take on tremendous power in Jewish thought. And the first one is the most important one, that we are sworn, apparently, not to return to the land of Israel. Okay? And this is, I will say, is the basis, the ideological basis for anti-Zionism. It starts right here. We're going to see how it metastasizes. We're going to see how it evolves and transforms over history and how this is put on a pedestal and turned into the arch principle and foundation of Jewish thought. Okay, we're going to see that next time. But this is the basis for anti-Zionism right here. Okay, so we're going to return to this to understand the roots of anti-Zionism, and also then we'll come to understand the roots of religious Zionism. Okay, so we have a lot more to do. We're going to continue with this Be'ezrat Hashem next Monday night. We'll start at 8:30 next Monday night. And wish you, first of all, I just want to say that I want to dedicate the shiur to all those who have fallen, l'inui nishmatam, all the chayalim, shemasru nafshama kedushat Hashem. And please, God, we will return to discuss this next week. And you have Yom HaZikaron, Yom HaTzma'ut to brew over some of the ideas that we have discussed tonight. So wishing all of you a meaningful Yom HaZikaron. Please, God, Hashem should umacha, Hashem entima me'al kopanim, Hashem should heal the hearts of all those who have lost sons and brothers and fathers through all the Ma'archot Yisrael. And please, sisters. God, and sisters and sisters, Nachon, and please, God, we should merit to see the redemption come in our times very soon. B'mirav Yamenu, Amen. Okay, Kol Tuv, Erev Tov. It was great learning with you. Lots to study here. Sure, Marilyn, yes.
Yeah, I want a favor. I cannot download the recording of last week's lecture, and I wasn't able to watch it.
Okay, let me...
Send it to me on another format.
Yeah, let me try my best. Let me see what I could send to you, okay?
If you can, I'd really appreciate that.
Okay, no problem. Okay, wishing all of you Erev Tov.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you, everybody.
Okay.
Bye.
Bye, everybody.
Stop, share. Good night, everyone. Stay healthy. Stay safe.
Stay healthy.
Okay.